I don't know if I've nailed down the series title, but I think it should be Portraits of Jesus in the Old Testament. Portraits of Jesus in the Old Testament. So we're trying to look at some Old Testament stories, maybe many of them very familiar, and realize that, yeah, those are awesome stories, and they're accurate history, and they're great to learn, and they're great to read, and we want to teach them to our kids and, you know, in Sunday school and at home. But we need to realize that all those stories, from Genesis to Revelation, there's only one hero in the Bible, right? His name's Jesus Christ. It's all about him, and it's all pointing to him. And so our text for this little mini-series is in Luke chapter 24. This is after Jesus rose from the dead. And he said to his disciples, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled." Now remember, when they're talking about the scriptures, they didn't have the New Testament written down yet. All they had was the Old Testament. Okay? So, all these things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. This is what Jesus said. All of these stories in the Old Testament, they're all pointing to me. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. That's my prayer for us every day, really, is that God would open our understanding more and more and more. We would understand the scriptures. But I think the proper lens to understand the scriptures is this, that the scriptures talk about Jesus Christ. He's the hero of the Bible. Okay, the story is not really about us. It's about him and how God has planned and what he's done to save us from the ravishes of sin. That's really the main message of the scripture. And so today we're going to look at the tabernacle in the wilderness, or also called the tabernacle of Moses, and just look a little bit at that and how that points to Jesus Christ, okay? That points to the Lord Jesus Christ, who he is, and what he's done on our behalf. Now, there's a lot in the Bible regarding the tabernacle. I heard a couple commentaries mention there's like 50 chapters in the Bible that talk about the tabernacle of Moses in the wilderness. That's a lot, 50 chapters in the Bible. And so I'm certainly not going to read all those today, all right? I promise. But let me just start by reading Exodus 25, verse 8 and 9. So just little history. Let me get us up to this point. So the children of Israel, God has miraculously delivered them out of Egypt, okay, with signs and wonders, the last one being the Passover, and where they took the blood of a spotless lamb, painted it on the doorposts of the house, the sides of the door, and God, he saw the blood, and he didn't kill the firstborn in that home. He passed over that family. So all the Egyptians were greatly judged because their firstborn was killed. But the Hebrews, because of faith that they placed in what God said to do regarding the blood, they were passed over and they were protected. That was the last miracle. And God sent them out of Egypt, plundered the Egyptians. They left with silver, gold, all kinds of stuff in hand, and they were on their way. So God institutes fairly early on here the tabernacle. He sets up this system of how the Israelites were going to worship God, how they were going to be able to approach God. And it says in Exodus 25, it says when Moses was on the mountain talking to the Lord, he says, verse 8, "Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them according to all that I show you." That is the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furnishings, just so you shall make it. So he gives Moses very specific instructions on how to build this tabernacle. The tabernacle is basically, it's movable. It's you can break it down, you can move it, and while the children of Israel were wandering through the desert, they would set up the tabernacle, and this is how they would kind of meet God and worship God, and then at times God's glory cloud would move and they would break down the tabernacle and they'd have to set it back up again, and they'd constantly break it down, set it up, break it down, and set it up. Now here's what it says in Exodus 38:21. I like this. This is another name for the tabernacle of Moses, or the tabernacle in the wilderness. He says, this is the inventory of the tabernacle of the testimony, which was counted according to the commandment of Moses. So it's called the tabernacle of testimony too. Well, what is it testifying to? Well, that's what we're going to talk about today. Because I believe the tabernacle that God gave specific patterns to Moses, all of it points to the Lord Jesus Christ, what he's done on our behalf and what he's done to save us. So let me just say this. There are like whole books and gigantic seminars on the tabernacle. I mean, I have one here. This isn't a gigantic book, but there's a lot of that has been written regarding the tabernacle. So there's no way I'm going to touch on everything, but maybe, I hope maybe I can plant a little seed and spark your interest to pursue and study this out a little more. Because I think, you know, there are some modern preachers today that think we shouldn't preach out of the Old Testament. All we should do is talk about the New Testament. I'm like, that's goofy. That's stupid. Jesus is in the Old Testament too. You know, someone said in the Old Testament, Christ is concealed, where in the New Testament, Christ and his finished work is revealed. So whether it's still concealed, but you and I, with New Testament eyes, can glean tons of stuff from reading the Old Testament. We can be edified, and it can really be a wonderful tool for us to see Jesus more and more and more clearly. So before I pray, let me just mention a few things about the tabernacle. So Moses was on the mountain with the Lord for 40 days, and God gave him very clear and specific instructions on how this tabernacle was supposed to be set up. Specific instructions regarding the materials that should be used, specific instructions about the exact dimensions of this tabernacle, how it should all be assembled. He gave very specific instructions on how the garments should be made for the priests, the ephod, the breastplate, even down to their underwear, okay? A lot of specificity regarding how this was all supposed to come together. And so we see God giving the instructions, and then we see near the end of Exodus, the last five chapters is actually the building and the putting together of the tabernacle. He also mentions even how he's going to anoint special men with incredible Holy Spirit-inspired understanding that can do the work that was necessary to build it. And God literally specifies that he is anointing them and giving them the ability to do the work. He calls them artisans, you know, artisans. They're artists, basically. And so these aren't your common, minimum wage carpenters that can swing a hammer. These guys are incredibly gifted to build the tabernacle, because God was saying this is really significant, because it's not just the building that I'm talking about. I'm trying to teach people about my way of salvation when he put the tabernacle together, really, in its essence. So, Father, we just thank you for your wisdom. Thank you for Jesus. You're the hero of the Bible. And Lord, we want our understanding to be opened in every way. Lord, when we open your word, we want to see you, because you're the one that has life in yourself. And Lord, we just thank you for that. I ask you to help me. Lord, please help me think through my mind, speak through my lips what you want us to hear and what you want us to take away today. In Jesus' name, amen. So just a few things. So if you could put that picture up of the tabernacle, I'm going to go, like I said, over this just kind of briefly. And this is the first time I've ever taught on this. I've thought about it through the years many times, and I've never really jumped in and done it. So if you have studied out the tabernacle, like I said, there's all kinds of cool and amazing insights that point to Jesus Christ. So just a few things. So the tabernacle is actually not a very large room. It's only 150 feet long. That's that including the outer court, 150 feet. This building from that wall is 88 feet. So 150 feet is, you know, another third again. But we're not talking about a gargantuan huge area. And it's 75 feet wide. So it's 150 feet long, 75 feet wide. And there's only, if you notice on the right side there, there's only one way to get into the tabernacle. Only one door. Only one way. And once you come inside the courtyard, the outer courtyard, the first piece of furniture you're going to bump into is called the altar of burnt offerings. Okay, the altar of burnt offerings. This is found in Exodus chapter 27. Basically, it's a really large altar made of bronze. It's 7.5 feet wide and 7.5 feet long, so it's a big square, and it's 4.5 feet high. And this is the place where the worshiper would come and they would sacrifice an animal. They would sacrifice a lamb or a goat or a bull. And the animal had to be perfect. It had to be without blemish. It couldn't be deformed in any way. It had to be completely healthy. And they would bring this and they would offer it. The priest would basically, the person would lay their hands on the head of this animal, and the priest would laying the hands would kind of in a symbolic way transfer their sins on this animal, and then that animal was killed. The priest would slit its throat and slaughter the animal, and its blood was captured in a bowl, and that would happen every time that someone would come and worship God at the tabernacle or later at the temple. These same furnishings are part of the temple. This is how people understood how they were going to approach God. The second piece of furniture you'd see is the laver. That's the one with a blue circle in the middle there. It's basically a big bathtub, okay? And it's made of bronze. And it was actually built by the women of Israel when they received an offering to build this. It was kind of like their mirrors. It was their mirror of the day. So it was kind of a reflective substance on the inside. It was made of bronze. It was filled with water. And it was the place where the priests, after you think about it, the priests would probably get pretty bloody and pretty dirty with their work of all these sacrifices. So it was there that the priest would wash his hands and wash his feet before going into the holy place. Okay? Wash their hands, wash their feet. It was very, very important for them to do that. So the third piece of furniture you see, so we're heading, by the way, we're heading toward the Holy of Holies. Okay, that's where God's manifest presence was known. And that's where he dwelt in the Shekinah glory cloud. And so we're heading from east to west in that sense. We're heading in closer to God's presence. So you come into the holy place. Again, the person wouldn't come. This is where now the priest would go on your behalf into the holy place. After sacrificing the animal on the altar, after now washing himself with blood in a bowl, he would now go into the holy place. And so in the holy place, there's three pieces of furnishings. Number one is the lampstand, basically a menorah to the left side of the holy place. This lampstand was made of pure gold, and it was hammered out of one gigantic piece of gold, and it was very ornamental, and it was made to look like almond blossoms. And it had the one stick in the center, and then it has three arms on each side. I'm sure you've seen them. It's a menorah. They're in synagogues all the time. And now the other thing is, this is the only light that There was no other source of light in the holy place. It was completely covered, so there was no daylight. That was the only light that was available within this little structure here. And, this structure is really extremely small. I mean, it's like, let's see, what were my... We're talking like... The holy place... Well, the holy place and the holy of holies, the total was only 45 feet. So think from this wall to like the blue chairs. And about, it's only 15 feet wide. So think about from here to a little bit past where Mark is sitting. That's how big this area is. The basically the holy place and the holy of holies. It's not very large at all. Okay? And this, again, this is where the priest would go. And so inside there is the lampstand to the left. To the right, across the way, you can see with the two circles there, that's the table of showbread. Table of showbread was 3 feet high. It was 1.5 feet wide, and it was 1.5 feet tall. It was, again, made of pure gold. It had four rings in the four corners, so, and you could see the poles there, so they could be carried. Whenever the tabernacle was broken down, they had to be moved. They had poles in it, and they carried it wherever they went. And on that table was 12 loaves of bread, and the 12 loaves represented one loaf per for each tribe in Israel, for the 12 tribes. And so that was the table of showbread. And then lastly, within the holy place, you have the altar of incense. The altar of incense was square, about 1.5 feet by 1.5 feet, about 3 feet tall. And that again was made of pure gold, just in front of the door to the Holy of Holies. And so that would be lit and trimmed kind of every day. And the incense was burned, and it created smoke, and it kind of created a covering for going into the Holy of Holies. Now, into the Holy of Holies, the high priest would go only once per year. He would go on the Day of Atonement, and he would go into the Holy of Holies. Now, dividing the holy place and the Holy of Holies was a very, very thick and large veil, and it separated the Holy of Holies from the holy place. The high priest would only go in there, like I said, once a year on the Day of Atonement. And that was where he would basically atone for all the sins of the people that were committed throughout the year, kind of unbeknownst to them, all their kind of the sins that they had committed without even kind of knowing it. And it was like a general covering for the nation, in a sense. Now, inside there, inside the Holy of Holies, you have the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant was 3.75 feet long. It was 2.25 feet wide, and it was 2.25 feet high. That, again, was made of pure gold. Pure gold. And inside... and on top of the ark was a seat called the mercy seat. And when the overlooking the ark, there were these like two gold angelic beings that their wings kind of hovered over the mercy seat like this. And they were made of pure gold, and they oversaw the seat. And inside the Ark of the Covenant were three things. There was a little container of manna. There was the rod from Aaron that budded the almonds. And there was also a copy of the Ten Commandments. Those were all inside the Ark of the Covenant, again, covered by the mercy seat. And the high priest would go in there only once a year. He would go in with blood, and he would sprinkle blood on the Ark of the Covenant, on the mercy seat. And again, this was how the children of Israel were dealing. This is how they were approaching God. This was, they did this over and over and over and over again. So, question, what does all this represent? What does all this represent? Well, I'm really glad you asked me that. So, actually, if you read the tabernacle and you understand that this is full of symbolism that's fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ, it does really open the whole book to you in many, many ways. So, looking over at the New Testament, the book of Hebrews, I'm not going to read the whole thing, but I'm going to read just parts and bits and pieces here, and I want you to see how the tabernacle is really a picture of Jesus Christ and his work on our behalf. So we're going to read Hebrews. Let me just start in verse 1 of chapter 8. Now this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heavens. A minister of the sanctuary. He's talking about Jesus here, by the way. A minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected and not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this one, talking about Christ, our high priest, also has something to offer. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests, talking about the Jewish nation here, these priests, since they are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and shadow. I want you to remember that term, the copy and the shadow of the heavenly things. As Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle, for he said, see that you make, so God said to Moses, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. So I'm going to stop right there. So we see here that Jesus is the true high priest, and we're going to read more about it here. But the one idea I want you to realize is the tabernacle in the wilderness is a copy of something that was real, okay? Like this pattern is actually, it's just a copy. It's a type. It's a shadow. The substance is in heaven in the person of Jesus Christ. He's the substance. Simple example. If I had a light and I put my hand up and I had a light bulb, I had a flashlight here, this is the substance, and that thing on the wall is just the shadow. Okay? The tabernacle in the wilderness was a shadow. It wasn't the real thing. The real thing is Christ, and the real thing is what he did for us when he went as high priest into heaven on our behalf. Let's keep reading. We'll just jump over to chapter 9, verse 1. Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary. For the tabernacle was prepared, the first part in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all. So basically, the writer of Hebrews is referring to what I just mentioned here, the Holy of Holies and the holy place. Called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pots that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things, we cannot now speak in detail. Well, I'm not sure I can speak about it in detail either, but I'm trying to, okay? I'm trying to talk about it. So here, the writer of Hebrews is referring to the earthly sanctuary. And now he's going to talk about how the earthly sanctuary and the earthly Jewish priesthood had a lot of limitations. Verse 6, now when these things had been thus prepared, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle, performing the services. But into the second part, meaning the Holy of Holies, the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. Remember I said that. That's what the high priest would do on the Day of Atonement every year. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. Meaning this system, this Old Testament system wasn't able to completely do the job needed. Let me put it that way. It was flawed in some senses, in that the priest had to every year keep going back in, and the priest himself had to offer sacrifices, not only for the sins of the people, but for his own sins. Okay? The Holy Spirit indicating that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience, concerned only with foods, drinks, various washings, and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of reformation. So this priesthood, with the Old Testament priest going in, it wasn't able to completely do the job. Okay? Every single year they had to repeat the same thing. Why? Because it covered sin, but it didn't really deal with the sin problem. So over and over and over, they would have to do the same thing. All of this, by the way, was supposed to help us when Jesus finally came. We're supposed to recognize him because the Jews would be so used to this whole process of approaching God. It was supposed to help them to see when Jesus came, but many of them didn't really understand. Let's keep reading here. Hebrews 9:11. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation. Okay? Again, this is an earthly tabernacle made with human hands. That is a type and a shadow of something that God made. It represents something in heaven, not made with human hands, like the courts of heaven itself. Christ came as high priest of good things to come with the greater, more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation. Now, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, meaning if the Old Testament, you know, animal sacrifices made it so the people could continue to like live another year and survive another year and live in some level before a holy God, but how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? For this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgression under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. So, in essence, this points us to Christ. This tabernacle of testimony is as it's called. It's supposed to point us to the finished work of Jesus Christ. And let me just say, just how does this point us to Jesus? Well, obviously, I'm going to go back to the furnishings now. The altar of burnt offerings represents the cross of Jesus Christ. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Christ is the sacrificial lamb. He died in our place. His blood was shed so that ours wouldn't have to be shed. Okay? And he died as the sacrificial lamb of God. The next one, the laver. The laver speaks of the ongoing cleansing in the Christian life. Okay? So once we're saved, once we put our faith in Jesus Christ and His finished work on Calvary's cross, guess what? We haven't all complete. I mean, in a sense, we've arrived because we're righteous now and we're forgiven and we can stand before God without any sense of guilt or shame, no condemnation. But reality says at times along the way, we still get our hands and our feet dirty. Okay? 1 John 1:9, written to Christians, by the way, says, if we confess our sin, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So the laver speaks kind of that daily cleansing, that daily like quiet time where you sit down and you talk to the Lord and you're convicted of, you read the Bible and you realize, I'm not doing that, am I? I'm supposed to be. Or, oh, I've done that wrong, haven't I? And you just bring it to the Lord and say, God, please forgive me. Boom. You're cleansed because of the blood that He shed. And so that there's this ongoing cleansing in the Christian life. This is something everyone needs to do on a regular basis. This is why it's important to have a devotional life and have a quiet time, to be honest with you. It's this kind of this daily cleansing of the soul. You go in now to the Holy of Holies. To the left is the menorah. Guess what? Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Okay? He's the only light. He's the only understanding that we have about God and His holiness and what He's really like and what He thinks about sin is found in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the light of the world. The table of showbread. The showbread, I think they also had wine on the table of showbread. So that's the place of communion. That's the place of fellowship. It represents communion now with the living God because of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. Not only is He the light of the world, He's the bread of life. All of these things, there's not one piece of furniture that completely encapsulates Jesus in His fullness. It all just gives little snippets, little insights, little reflections of who He is and what He's done on our behalf. Lastly, the altar of incense. The incense represents prayer, and Jesus is our intercessor. Okay, John chapter 17, He prays for us, prays for all believers. He prayed for the disciples. He prayed for their ongoing work, and He even prays for us. Jesus is our intercessor, and now we, as a kingdom of priests, when we put our faith in Christ, we now are a kingdom of priests, okay? And we now have the privilege to be able to pray and to intercede and stand on the gap on behalf of others. God, please help so-and-so. Lord, please move in this situation so we get to enter into that ministry of intercession. But that speaks of intercession, an altar of incense. The veil, that is the veil that the Gospels record when Jesus died on the cross. It was ripped from top to bottom, representing forever that now the access to God's presence was available to human beings that put their faith in Jesus Christ. Okay? That veil was always a veil there between the holy place and the Holy of Holies until Jesus died, and that was rent, and now we have access to God. The Ark of the Covenant. So the inside that Ark, you have you have first of all the Ten Commandments, okay? And let me talk first about the mercy seat. So that mercy seat, and it's sprinkled, the high priest would sprinkle blood on it once a year. That represents Jesus Christ sitting on the mercy seat. And because of His once forever sacrifice, those that put their faith and their trust in Him now know instead of a God of judgment, He's now, because Jesus has received judgment on our behalf, now He sits on a mercy seat toward you and I that have put our faith in Him. Okay? There's mercy shown to us because of what He's done and because of the blood that He shed. And so within that ark, you have the Ten Commandments. Here's the reality. All of us have broken the Ten Commandments. Notice that nobody approaches God in the Old Covenant, or certainly the New Covenant, based on the Ten Commandments. Nobody approaches God because I've done everything right or I haven't done all the bad stuff. There's no access to God based on the Ten Commandments. The only thing the Ten Commandments do is point out our sin and our need for a Savior. Now, the Ten Commandments are good. We should learn them. But we cannot fulfill them in our own strength, in our own being. Christ is the only one who fulfilled all of God's perfect commandments. Okay? And so, in Him sitting on that mercy seat, He's the one who has fulfilled the law of God. His perfect, righteous purity, moral purity, perfection. Only Jesus Christ has done that. And when we put our faith and our trust in Him, that's accounted to us. That's stamped on our you know, that's we're accounted to our account. So you got the Ten Commandments. You have the rod that budded. Just remember that story just for a minute, the rod of Aaron. So that was a point of rebellion, and a lot of people were rising up against Moses, and Moses didn't call himself Moses. God called him to do what he was doing, and so somebody rose up and said, hey, who do you think you are, man? You take a lot on yourself. All of God's people are holy. And Moses is like, he kind of falls down, and he intercedes for the people. And so the Lord instructs, all right, I want everybody, I want all these different tribes to grab a stick. And I'm going to show you who I choose. And so everybody grabbed a stick, and it was a dead stick. Okay? There was no life in it. And so the next day, Aaron's stick, out of everybody else's stick, had all these blossoms and all these almonds on the stick. All the other sticks were still just sticks, dried pieces of wood. His was full of life. What does that represent? That represents a resurrection. Exactly. A dead piece of wood that had no life in it at all. Because of God's miraculous power, it budded full of life with almonds, and it represents the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Again, the manna. How about the little jar of manna? It's supposed to remind the children of Israel about how God provided for them every step of the way. Now, you know, every step of the way in the wilderness, I'm sure there were a lot of difficulties in the wilderness, but you know what? Every day from heaven, it rained down, and there was this dew in the morning, and it was food. You know, and yeah, they complained about it, and they got tired of it and stuff like that, but it was amazing, miraculous provision for the people of God. Jesus is the provision for the people of God. Jesus is our sustenance. Jesus is what's supposed to feed our soul. Jesus is the bread of life. He's the manna that has come down from heaven. The story of the manna is supposed to make you and I hungry, not just for manna, but hungry for the real thing, and that's Jesus Christ. So all of these things in the Old Testament, all of these elements of these stories, they all point to Him. And so God, in His goodness, has given us His Word so that we can read and we can see and we can lay hold of God's provision for us only through the One. Notice there's only one door into the entrance. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. There's not several doors to get to the Holy of Holies. There's just one way. There's one path. Christ is that way. He is the path. He's the sacrifice. He's the high priest. He's so many of these elements of the furniture are represented in His work on our behalf. And so my heart for us as believers, again, I've used the same analogy every week, but that God would give us a set of glasses. Everybody comes to the Bible with a set of glasses, with some preconceived notions, okay? It's impossible to read the Bible without some preconceived notions. I want you to read with the set of glasses that Jesus gave the apostles, and that is that we would see Him in the Scripture. We would see Him as the hero. We would see Him as the centerpiece of all of God's work. And you know, at the end of the age, we're all going to take off crowns, whatever that means that Jesus gives us crowns at the end. We're going to throw them at His feet, and we're going to say, worthy is the Lamb, right? Worthy is the Lamb. None of us are going to be like, hey, aren't I awesome? No, you're awesome. No, I'm a little more awesome than you. No, we're all going to be throwing crowns to the ground and say, worthy, worthy, worthy is the Lamb. Amen? Yeah. Amen. Thank you, Jesus. Bob.
Brethren, that's the gospel. This is really powerful stuff. It says in Romans 3:21, it says, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, even though the law and the prophets bear witness to it. Right there. See, the law and the prophets, people get confused. If you go and when you read the Bible, you feel condemned. You feel like, I don't know, I don't like to read the Bible. When I read it, just makes me feel sinful and yucky and like, ugh, you know? You're reading it through the wrong lenses. Because when you read it, you see God's commands and God's standards, and you go, I can't do that. And what will happen is, if you actually think the way you get right with God is by working harder to keep the Ten Commandments and to follow His law, you'll actually begin to resent God and get angry at Him. You'll start to actually hate Him. You won't want anything to do with Him. Because all you'll think is, man, every time I read that Bible, just makes me feel, ugh. Makes me feel like I'm bad. I'm a sinner. Guess what? You're a sinner, okay? The problem is you're not looking through the lens of the gospel when you read the Bible. And you're not seeing, you're looking at the commands of God and you're going, I got to work harder. And so I'm going to try harder. And then you can't do it. And you get frustrated. Well, I'm going to try really hard this time. And maybe you do a few good things and you go, yeah, I'm doing it. And then all of a sudden you fall again. You're like, I can't do it. And you're getting frustrated, you're getting angry, and after a while you just say, forget this Christianity. I know it's something about believing in Jesus, but man, I just can't do it. Brethren, we got to get a hold of the gospel. It's the blood of Christ. The law, even the law testified to the truth of the gospel. The fact that we couldn't do it, that somebody had to shed their blood on our behalf. Somebody had to take the punishment for us. And it was the blood of Christ. It was the blood of Jesus. So what does it say in 1 John? It says that God is light, and in Him there was no darkness. If you have truly put your faith in Jesus Christ, then what we can do is we can actually walk in the light as He is in the light. So when you read the Bible, rather than feeling condemned, you feel convicted. What's the difference between conviction and condemnation? Conviction goes, I've done something wrong, but there's actually a way out. Right? You read the Bible, and I do that every morning. I read that, and frequently I'll read something just like Mike. I'm like, oh man, yeah, oh Lord. Or I'm driving home in my car, I'm thinking about the day, Lord, oh, I shouldn't have, or I should have, you know? What do I do at that point? Do I get mad at God because I'm not keeping His commands? No. I go, Lord, what do I do? I bring it into the light. Rather than try to cover it up and pretend it doesn't exist, which is what people do a lot of times. They just ignore God, right? Let me just forget this God stuff, right? Rather than do that, we bring it into the light as He is in the light, and we say, and we confess our sins before Him. We say, Lord, I did wrong. I know what Your word says, and I know I failed, but I thank You for the blood of Jesus. Thank You that You shed Your blood to pay for my sins. So my righteousness is not based on how I happen to do or my failure or my whether or not I made it that day or did it really well. And so He cleanses me from all unrighteousness. And the beauty is, there are hidden sins we commit as Christians, and you know that Jesus is cleansing us all the time from our hidden sins. You know that. When we confess our sins that He does show us, you know what He does? He also cleanses us of all the other sins that we just don't know about. If He told us about all our sins all the time, we'd be so overwhelmed. We'd be like, oh, forget this, right? He's just so gracious to us that He just cleanses us from all of it so that we can have fellowship one with another. And that's the thing. When we're having fellowship one with another, that's a good sign. It means that we're walking in the light as He is in the light. When we don't want to be around Christians, there's probably an issue. And we always, you know, we tend to want to blame the other Christians, right? But a lot of times the issue's in here, right? It's because something ain't right in us, right? But again, we gotta embrace the gospel, brethren. This is the gospel. It's called the blood of Jesus shed for us, you know, to pay the price we could not pay. and to rise again from the dead. So I just want to challenge you right now. If you're going, you know what? I've been going to church, and I never really got it. I've like always just thought, well, yeah, you believe in Jesus, and yeah, you got to work really hard, you know? Got to be a goody-two-shoe, you know? If that's your approach to Christianity, can I just say, just believe the gospel. Like right now is the day of salvation. Don't be ashamed. Like, I've been going for years. I just never got it. It's okay. It's all right. Sometimes it takes a while. You know, it's okay. It took me a while. I went to church my whole life. Didn't get it. Heard about Jesus dying on the cross. Made no sense to me. Made zero sense to me. But if it's making sense to you right now, you're going, oh, that's it. And you're going, yeah, that is me. When I read my Bible, I just get frustrated. I can't keep it. And so I stop reading my Bible. It just condemns me. And you're going, you want it to be life to you. You got to embrace the gospel. Jesus Christ is your salvation. Right now, I just want to pray. If that's you and you're going, man, I just want to get right with God. Or maybe you just believe the gospel, but you've kind of walked away from that truth. And you've kind of got into this legalistic mentality that it's all about how hard I work to get right with God. No, Jesus did the labor. He really did. He did the hard work. We can graciously approach his throne in our time of need. And he's got mercy. He's just oozing mercy. He just wants to give it to us. But we can't come on the basis of our own righteousness. We can't come on the basis of our own performance. We've got to come on the basis of the blood of Christ. So Father, right now, I just come to you. And I thank you that you sent your only son, Jesus, to pay the price that I could never possibly pay. And I thank you that you haven't lowered your standards one bit. And yet, you're willing to accept a sinner like me. You're able to forgive a sinner like me because you shed your blood for me. Right now, I want to thank you, Lord Jesus, for shedding your blood to pay for my sins that I could never, ever possibly pay for, to wash me and to cleanse me from all unrighteousness and to keep on doing it throughout my life as many times as I need that. Thank you that you're not frustrated with me when I stumble. You love me. You're for me. You're not against me. And you want to wash me and cleanse me all over again as much as I need it. And Lord, I thank you that that's why I can get up and I can be forgiven, and I can have fellowship with you and one with another. Lord, I thank you that it's through your blood, and I just embrace that right now. Lord Jesus, I just stop placing my faith in my performance, in my ability to somehow be a good person and kind of believe in Jesus, whatever that means on the side, and I'm just going to work really hard. I just repent of that. I repent of works salvation. I repent of trying to work this thing out on my own power. I just turn from that. And I confess that I have sinned and I've fallen short of your glory. I really have. It's obvious to me. I just totally blown it. So frustrated. I can't get there. But I just turn to you now and I ask that you would circumcise my heart. Change it on the inside out. Change me on the inside out. Make me the kind of person that you want me to be. And I thank you that even as you're working on changing my heart, you're going to change a lot of things instantly and some things I may stumble along the way, but I thank you that you are for me and not against me in the process. When I turn to you and I put my faith in you, now you're for me. You're not against me. You're going to help me. You're going to cleanse me. I thank you that you're not going to give up on me, that you're going to continue the work that you've begun in my heart. And right now I surrender to you. Be my Savior. Take over my heart and my life. I stop trying to think I'm a goody-two-shoes. I just given that up. Lord, I'm going to receive your righteousness. I'm in right standing with you because of your blood shed for me. Thank you, Jesus, for what you did for me. I embrace the gospel. I embrace the good news. And I surrender my life to you. And I just ask, Jesus, take over my life. I thank you that you're alive. You rose again from the dead. And you are able to continually cleanse me for all eternity. And you're happy to do it. You're not frustrated by it at all. Thank you for your deep and abiding love for me and your acceptance of me based on my faith in you alone, not based on my performance. Thank you for your precious, precious blood shed for my salvation. my redemption. And I surrender my life to you. I say, Jesus, take over my life. Take over my heart. I just turn it over to you. I say, God, I made a mess of it. I can't keep your standards. But I thank you. You can forgive me and cleanse me and make me a new person and transform. And you're committed to me. And I know that on that day when you return, I'm going to actually be like you. I'm going to actually arrive and no longer be stumbling. I'll actually be in that place of perfect harmony with you forever. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your washing me and cleansing me from all unrighteousness. I just surrender to you now. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. We can know.